Well, good morning. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. We began this section last week. We got through the first three verses. We'll continue on in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians by going all the way to verse 11 today. Will you stand with me as we honor God's word and I read it? Follow along with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in the darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God, Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Remember that Paul has been responding to some questions by way of Timothy, who has visited the church in Thessalonica after their sudden departure. We don't have the specific question. We do not have a list of questions that this church sent to Paul via Timothy. But they're implicit into what Paul is teaching them. And Paul is teaching them. This is a teaching portion of the letter to the first Thessalonians. He has spent several chapters thanking the Lord for their faith, expressing his love and concern for them, defending his own ministry among them, but now he is teaching them. He's in teaching mode. And this is a follow-up question to a question that they brought up in regards to end times, what's going to happen in the end times. In chapter 4, the last couple verses, they have a question about those brothers that had died since Paul's departure. Are they going to miss out on the return of Christ? And Paul's emphatic answer to that question is no, of course not. In fact, they're going to precede us when the Lord returns, and we will all meet the Lord in the air and spend the rest of our eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we began to unpack chapter 5, we outlined this section of verses in three sections. Verses 1 to 3, the team's explanation regarding the day of the Lord. And we saw last week that Paul had already precisely and accurately described this day of the Lord during his three-week stay there. But they seem to have forgotten. There seemed to be some confusion. And so he once again reminds them of what he has already told them. This day of the Lord is a day of future judgment and deliverance. Judgment for the ungodly, deliverance for the godly. In verses 1 to 3, we saw that it was certain. It was inevitable. It comes when the ungodly least expect it. It will come suddenly, meaning at any time, or another word that we often use is imminent. It will be destructive in nature. And lastly, it will be inescapable. Well, as we begin verse 4 today, we're going to begin to unpack the idea that the team now is writing them, exhorting them to stay awake and to be sober. Paul and Timothy and Silas begin this section with two words, but you, referring to the true church in Thessalonica. Here in these verses, Paul will begin a series of six contrasts between the believer, those loved and chosen by God, chapter 1, verse 4, those who received the word amidst of much affliction and became examples of the whole area, verses 1, verse 6, those who have turned to God from idols, verses 1, verse 9. This is who he's referring to, the but you in verse 4, chapter 5. Those who had received the word as from God and not just from men, chapter 2, verse 13. Those who, those who despite persecution embraced the word that was working within them, chapter 2, verse 14. Those who were Paul's hope, joy, and crown of boasting. This is the but you in verse 4, drawing a contrast with the world. In verse 3, 5, and chapter 3, verse 5, the but you are those who were tempted those who had Satan had tempted were not led astray, and the trials of life had not swept them away. In verse 8 of that same chapter, chapter 3, it was those who were standing fast in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 12, those whose love for each other was growing more and more. Chapter 4, verse 1, those who were walking in a way that pleases God. Chapter 4, verse 3, those who are living holy lives. And if you're following along with me, you can see over and over again that Paul makes a distinction. In chapter 4, verses 9 to 12, those who are living a quiet life, those who are minding their own business, those who are working with their own hands, those who are loving each other. And later on in chapter 4, those who are not grieving like those who had no hope. And over again in this book, he refers to them as brothers. These are the you that he are now addressing this portion of Scripture to. And he draws a contrast between the you and the rest of the people in Thessalonica. The rest. Already in this book, he's referred to the rest as outsiders. Chapter 4, verse 12. These are the idolaters that have not turned to God. Chapter 1, verse 9. These are displeasers of God. Chapter 2, verse 15. These are the Gentiles. These are the ones who do not know God. These are the ones that grieve without hope. You are not them. There's a distinct contrast that Paul draws here between darkness and light. He says to these brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. This is already the second time he has said this in chapter 5. The first time he said it in verse 2 when he says, you are fully aware, they had an accurate, precise knowledge of this because he himself had previously instructed them. He had already shown them the light, the truth concerning the day of the Lord. You already know about the day of the Lord. You have been informed, you have been illuminated, you have been enlightened about this day of certain judgment and deliverance for the godly. They wanted to know more information. They wanted to know the exact timing, but Paul did not answer the question of timing. He just reassured them of its certainty. Remember, the day of the Lord will be unwelcome and unexpected in the lives of those people who do not know God. These are the ones that are in the dark. Specifically, they will be surprised. Life will be going on pretty much as usual. And then that day of the Lord will begin, just like an unsuspected thief. They are in the dark, not in regards to information. They might have the information. They might have heard Paul teaching. But they have been warned, just like in the days of Noah, where Noah proclaimed God's judgment for 120 years. But when those first drops of rain came falling down, they were totally surprised. So it's not a matter of information, but their hearts were darkened. They were blinded by the God of this world. They are ununderstanding. They do not understand the day of the Lord and its implications for their life today. So that's the first contrast between you and them. Second contrast is the comparison between the light and the darkness. Verse 5. For you are all children of light. Literally, some of your versions say sons of light. Phos is the Greek word for light. Not sons of the light. I don't believe Paul is saying that you are children of God. He's already called them brothers and sisters. He's already made that distinction here. Although we are sons of God, God is light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That is not what Paul, I don't believe, is saying here. But the emphasis that we have here is that these Christians, these believers, these knowers of God, they have the capability to understand moral and spiritual truth, specifically in regards to the day of the Lord. This is the context. Specifically in regards to the day of the Lord, they understand, they are fully aware. They are also sons of the day. That's what he calls them. The same term he used for day in verse 2 when he referred to the day of the Lord. He's not referring in this sense to a time between sunrise and sunset. Once again, remember that. He is associating here light and day. This moral understanding, this moral capability of the truth surrounding the day of the Lord. They understand the judgment of the wicked. They understand that this fallen world and the deliverance of the godly, this world will be destroyed and all in it. But before it is destroyed, the godly will be rescued. They understand. They have the capability of understanding. They have the moral capability to understand that this world is not what we live for. We are not like the world anticipating peace and security. And we are not like the world in such that we do not expect the best life now. Paul, over and over again in the book of Thessalonians, has explained to these brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord is coming back for His children, His sons and daughters. Most recently, we saw in chapter 4, remember? Chapter 4, verse 16. The Lord Himself, not an emissary, the Lord Himself will come from heaven. That's where He is now. And when He comes back, that's where He's going to take us. That's where we're headed. And He's going to come back with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet. And both those who are dead in Christ and those living in Christ will meet the Lord in the air. And there shall we be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. But chapter 4, verse 13 isn't the only time in the book of Thessalonians that Paul has mentioned that the Lord is alive. And the Lord will return. He is preparing this church for the coming day of the Lord, and He wants them to be prepared. Chapter 1, verse 10, He says, while we are waiting for this coming day, we aren't sitting on our hands, twiddling our thumbs, just waiting for this day to happen. It appears maybe in the church of Thessalonians, some were doing that. They were being idle. They weren't working with their own hands. But chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, I want you, while you're waiting, to serve the Lord. And that's what they were doing. They were serving the Lord. They weren't being busybodies. In chapter 2, verse 19, Paul is anticipating the coming back of the Lord because then he will present to the bride Christ, the bride of the church, Christ. He will present to him the Thessalonians. They are Paul's joy. They are Paul's hope. They are his crown of boasting. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, while we're waiting for the coming of the Lord, I want you, love, to abound more and more and more. Paul, over and over again in the book of Thessalonians, is reminding them that Jesus is alive. He's coming back. He wants them to be prepared. They are perfectly and precisely informed, and they are accurately aware and understand that this world is not it. They do not live for this world. They might live in this world, but they are really living for the next. They get it. They understand. How else could they bear under intense persecution if they thought this life was the best it was going to get? They would throw up their hands and say, this isn't worth it. But they get the fact that Jesus is alive and He's coming back, and Paul is trying to encourage them to remain faithful to the Lord, not live for this life, live for the life to come. And that's what he means when he says they are children of the light and not children of the day. Here's the contrast, plain and simple. At the end of verse 5, Paul says, we. Paul is very personal now. He includes himself with his church in Thessalonians. He says, we are not of the night or of the darkness. We aren't the ones saying peace and security. We aren't the ones saying that this is it. This is the best it's going to get. We are not the ones living for this world and acting like nothing is ever going to change. They, the lost, they are of the night. They are of the darkness. They have their priorities in the wrong place. They are the ones that have the philosophy that Jesus described in Luke chapter 12, referring to a man. And he says, this man says to himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. This is the world's philosophy. This is the darkened philosophy of the world. 1 Corinthians 15:32, Paul says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Jesus has not raised from the dead, if Jesus is not going to return, the best philosophy for any of us is what? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. But Paul says that's the darkened philosophy of the world. That's the philosophy that the world is in, the darkened philosophy of the world, the nighttime. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 3:1-7. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, that first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the coming? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. They're saying nothing is going to change. It's never changed. But Peter points out this. He says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of this world, the world that then existed was deluged or flooded with water and perished. They conveniently forget that the world wasn't always the same. It was once destroyed by water. And then Peter goes on to say, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That's the darkened philosophy. That is the nighttime philosophy of this world. And he says, you Christians, you're not like that. In fact, he goes on and he continues. He says, so then, since we don't have this philosophy, since we're not of the darkness, since we're not of the light, since we don't have this darkened understanding of the kingdom of God and his economy, since we don't have, or since we aren't deliberately ignoring the coming judgment and deliverance, let us not sleep as others do. Those are of the night and darkness. Now you understand here when Paul says, let us not sleep, he is not saying to the church, do not physically fall asleep. Keep your eyes open. Prop them up with toothpicks. Don't sleep. Whatever you do, for the life of you, do not go to sleep. That's not what he's saying here. Jesus in his fleshly body slept. But just for an aside here, why did Jesus sleep? Why did Jesus sleep? Yeah, he was tired, wasn't he? Why was he tired? Because he was working. He realized that while he was on earth here, he was supposed to work. Jesus slept. And even in the barrels of the sowers, the sower there where the farmer goes to sleep, he goes to sleep at night because during the day he has been working. He's been taking advantage of the opportunities, the daylight hours to work, to invest. They weren't losing opportunities to invest. And when Paul says, do not sleep here, that's basically what he's saying. He says, do not lose opportunities during the day, during the time you are still on this world, before Christ comes back in the day of the Lord. Do not lose opportunities to invest in eternity. Do not waste your way, your life, by going to bed, sleeping. That's what sleep means here. My son is reading a book by John Piper. Don't waste your life. John has some very, very good quotes. One of them is this. Desire that your life count for something great. Long for your life to have eternal significance. Want this. Don't coast through life without a passion. And when Paul says here, do not sleep, he's saying don't lose opportunities to invest in opportunities, invest in eternity. Missionary statesman Jim Elliot, who gave his life along with four other missionaries in Ecuador in the 1950s, kept a diary. And before he was martyred by these Indians that later came to know Jesus Christ, he said it this way. He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Jim Elliot did not sleep. He did not waste his life. Now, the world has a different philosophy, right? Keep. I'm going to invest my life to keep what I think I can keep. You've seen the bumper stickers. He who dies with the most toys, what? Wins. That is a darkened philosophy. That is a nighttime philosophy. That is the philosophy of somebody who is sleeping, who is losing opportunity after opportunity to invest in eternity. Paul said near the end of his life to Timothy, as he writes to him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, shortly before he dies. Paul says this about his own life. He says, I have fought the good fight, faith. Excuse me. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul did not sleep. He did not waste opportunities to invest in eternity. It is being aware that life is more than just living for this moment. It is being conscious to know that this world is not all there is. Excuse me. The other night here in town, big storm went through. Maybe some of you are aware of it, but I was totally unaware of the storm that went through the other night. You know why? I was sleeping. I was sleeping soundly. I missed it. And Paul is saying to these Christians, don't live like the rest of the world, missing opportunity after opportunity, eternity to invest in eternity. Don't waste your lives by investing in this world. Instead, according to verse 6, he says, let us keep awake and be sober. The life of wasted opportunities is characterized as sleeping. And he now contrasts that sleeping with being awake. What would that be? What is it being awake? If sleeping is missing opportunities, what is being awake? Being awake is being aware that the day of the Lord is coming. Being aware that I will be snatched up with a moment's notice. It is being aware that I must be prepared. I am seizing every opportunity that God gives me during these daylight hours to invest in His kingdom. I am awake. I am preparing for the next life. And what do you think being sober means? Well, being sober means to be self-controlled. It means to be restrained. But Paul puts it here in this context in contrast with something else. What is the other attitude that is the direct opposite of sober? Day, he's already made the contrast between day and night. He's made the contrast between you and them, the lost and the saved. He's made the contrast between light and day, darkness and night, being asleep and being awake. And now he says sober. What is the opposite of sober in this context? Look at your text there. What does it say? What is the contrast? Drunk, right. He's saying soberness is contrasted with drunkenness. Those who are of the night, those who live in darkness, those who are spiritually unaware, that this and they believe that this world is all that there is, that there is no day of the Lord, that Christ will not return, that Christ will not judge, are drunken. They're drunk. What characteristic of drunkenness matches up with what Paul is saying here about the value of investing in eternity and the necessity that we as Christians don't invest our lives in this world? What characteristic of the drunk? Now, there are a lot of characteristics of drunk people. But I believe here Paul is making a point in regards to drunkenness. Paul is saying that a drunk person is totally inconsequential. I believe it to be the inconsequential nature of the drunk. He doesn't think straight. He's living for the moment. He's not thinking about the consequences of getting drunk. Financially, he doesn't care. He doesn't care about his marriage. He doesn't care about his safety. He doesn't care about the safety of other people. He's not worried about his reputation. He's not worried about his future. He's living for the moment. He's feeling good. He'll get up and make a fool of himself. He doesn't care what people say about him afterwards. He might afterwards, but not while he's drunk. So when Paul tells these Christians to be sober, he's telling them to be consequential about your decisions. He's telling them to be consequential about the way you live your life. He's saying, don't live your life for this life. Live your life for the next. Be prepared for the next. Make sure your decisions that you make today, consider the value of the next life. Remember, in this life, that Jesus Christ is alive, and He is going to come back, and He is going to rescue the doubt and the godly.
Let your decisions today be weighed in light of eternity. Live that way in regards to everything in your life. The relationships that you pursue, the relationships that you give up, live that way in regards to the use of your time, the use of your finances. Be ready, be sober, be consequential, because Jesus is alive and he is going to come back. Verse 8, he says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Do you think the church in Thessalonians has got it by this point? Paul has repeated himself over and over again. We are of the day. We are of the light. We have not only been informed of the truth of the living Savior's return, we understand it. That is the realm we live in. This value of eternity. We live in light of eternity. It is part of the Christian's DNA. We are living our lives preparing for the life to come. This is who we are. And since we are these types of people, we need to live like it. If we are the day, if we are the light, if we are walking soberly, we should live like this. Paul says that this is in the sober, this is in the present tense. It's a continual action. There is no assumption that our action is ever completed in this world. Let us live consistently to who we are in Christ Jesus. Let us be self-controlled. Let us be restrained. Let us learn how to say no to the sinful desires of our flesh. Let us learn to say in this world yes to Christ. Let us consider the cost. Let us weigh the consequences. Let us think about eternity in the daily grinds of our life. Let us be ready at any moment to welcome our Savior. Let us not fall asleep. Let us not miss opportunities. Let us not be drunk. Let us not be inconsequential with our choices in light of the fact that Christ will return. And Paul seems to be reading their minds because they could be thinking, well, why should we live this way as Christians, Paul? And Paul tells them, he says, because we have put on the breastplate of faith and love. We are protected from the onslaught of the worldly system that screams at us every single day and every form imaginable. The world screams to us, live for today. Don't worry about tomorrow. And we're protected. The breastplate, we're protected from this onslaught of the world trying to deceive us, trying to trick us, trying to convince us that this is the best that life is going to get. We're protected by two things, it says here, three things actually, but the breastplate, two things, faith. Both are instruction in it. Faith, it could be doctrine, as in we have a statement of faith. Paul had precisely and accurately taught them that Christ would return. He prepared them to be ready. They knew it in their minds. But faith can also mean, it has implications, that is who they're trusted in. They have trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They have placed their faith in Him. They believe that He is going to return. They had placed their faith in His substitutionary death and resurrection. They were resting in it. They were leaning hard into it. They were putting all their weight into Jesus Christ, the fact that He is alive and He's coming back. They had committed themselves to it. If you remove Jesus Christ with all their weight laid on Jesus Christ, what would happen? They would fall. And that's why Paul says in Corinthians, he says, if Christ isn't raised, we're the most miserable of all. But we're not. Because what we believe about Jesus Christ is true. These folks were protecting themselves from the onslaught of the worldly philosophy. This is a darkened philosophy that this world is all there is. They weren't teeter-tottering back and forth. Oh, one day I trust, one way I don't trust. Living for the world, living for Christ, a divided mind. No. They were fully trusting in Jesus Christ. There is nothing, dear brothers and sisters, the Thessalonian church knew this, more secure in this life than you put all your confidence in Jesus Christ in the life to come. Jesus Christ will not let you down. There is deliverance. There is a reward for those who faithfully serve Him in this life. But not only their faith in Christ protecting them, but also their love for Him. Their love for Him is a motivating factor to live soberly, to live consequentially in light of the life that Jesus Christ has promised us. They love Christ. He is their rescuer. He is the one who has rescued them from the penalty of sin. He is the one who has rescued them from the power of sin in their life. He is the one that ultimately will rescue them from the presence of sin in heaven. John said it this way in 1 John chapter 2. He says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." These Thessalonians were protecting themselves from the onslaught of the world that says, the world says, love this world, this is all this is. And they said, no, I'm going to replace love for this world with the love for Christ. They love the fact that He is appearing. Earlier I quoted to you 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul says, "I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished my course." Paul did not waste his life. But you know the verse that comes immediately after that verse that where Paul says, "I did not waste my life"? I'm going to tell you. I'm going to read it to you. Listen. Paul goes on to say, "I have not wasted my life. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved His appearing." You want to combat this world's philosophy, Thessalonians? You want to live like you're supposed to live as a Christian, soberly, and not walking like the world in a drunken stupor, thinking that this world is all there is? Remember your faith in Christ and your love for Christ. John Piper, in that same book, Don't Waste Your Life, says this: "Life is wasted if we do not grasp the glory of the cross. Cherish it for the treasure that it is, and cleave to it as the highest price of every pleasure and the deepest comfort and every pain. What was once foolishness to us, a crucified God, must become our wisdom and our power and our only boast in this world." But living soberly is also not only motivated by our love and faith, but by a helmet that we have put on. And what is that helmet? Is the hope of salvation. And this hope, like I've said before, biblical hope is never a wishy-washy. It's never a wish. I think it's going to happen. No. This is a confident certainty. When we hope, it's a confident certainty. It just hasn't yet happened yet to its fullest degree. Our hope is in the rescuing Christ for our salvation, ultimately from the presence of sin. Our salvation has already begun. I said this earlier, but the penalty of our sin has been paid for by the death and resurrection and burial of Jesus Christ. God has given us salvation over the power of sin in our life. But one day, ultimately, our salvation will be in its fullest sense when He takes us up to heaven. We will be removed forevermore from the presence of sin. This world is not our hope. This is not what we live for. We do not live for the things of this world. We do not hope things will get better. We don't hope that life will be worth living if our cancer goes away. We want our cancer to go. We pray that way. But if it doesn't, we still have Christ. These folks are suffering persecution. Some of them have died. And they still had their hope in Christ. They prayed for their release. They prayed for their salvation. But God did not grant them deliverance in this life, He would grant them deliverance in the life to come. We pray for deliverance from cancer, don't we? And God has mercifully, graciously healed several of us in our midst over the last years. But if God does not grant deliverance from our cancer in this life, all of our prayers are ultimately answered because He delivers us of cancer from the life to come, in the life to come. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope isn't in, "I want a better job, I want a better marriage, I want the stock market to rise. I hope our country gets a good leader." Our hope is in Christ, our salvation. Our hope is in the Lord's return. And so we do not live for this world. We live for the eternity. It will be worth it, Paul says. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we do not lose heart, though our outer selves are wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen in this world, but the things that are unseen in the world to come. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And this is what Paul is telling the church there in Thessalonica. Live for what is eternal. Live soberly. Don't live in the darkness. Don't live in the night. Don't be drunken. Don't fall asleep. Christ is our hope. So much so that Paul continues this theme of hope, because he says later on, in the next verse, verse 9, he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another just as you are doing. God has not destined us. Remember who the us is. This is who he's talking to. Brothers and sisters in Christ, lovers of God, former idolaters have turned to God from their idols. God has not destined us to wrath, destruction, context. Remember, day of the Lord. The wrath of God will be poured out on the wicked, the ungodly, those deniers of God. Those who are of the night, those who are of the darkness, those who are asleep, those who are drunk, those who have adopted the philosophy of this world, that this world is all there is. Those who have no love for Christ, those who have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We are not destined for God's wrath. What are we destined for? Salvation. We are destined for salvation from the wrath of God. And how does that work? He tells us. Through Jesus Christ. What did he do? He died for us. That whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And what did Christ accomplish in his death? The sinless man died for sinful men to absorb on him the full weight of the wrath of God. Think about it. God has destined you for salvation because Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God in his body for your sins and mine. By faith, we have put our faith and trust in him. We love him. Our hope is in him. That's what he did for us. That's the point, folks. Jesus is alive. He is coming back. And we get to live with him forever and ever because he has absorbed the wrath of God against sins. So live your life today with that in mind. And Paul continues to anticipate their questions. And they're probably thinking, okay, good information, Paul, but what do we do with this? Well, how is this supposed to change us? Well, first of all, it's supposed to change you in the fact that you live your life for tomorrow, for the world to come. But specifically, Paul says what? Basically, he's saying, look around at each other. As you're hearing this letter read to you, look around. There are people in your midst who need to be encouraged. There are people in your church here, Thessalonians, who are tempted to throw in the towel. Life has been hard for them. They've lost loved ones. They've lost their job. They've been beaten because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ, and they might be tempted to throw in the towel and, you know, adopt the philosophy of this world and say, you know, living for Christ isn't worth it. I'm going to give up. I'm just going to live for this world. I want a little bit of pleasure myself. This is something I can touch. Why live for something I can't see? Encourage them to keep on keeping on so that they don't fall asleep. Have you ever been on a trip? A long cross-country trip all by yourself. What happens after a little bit of time behind the wheel? You start getting tired, don't you? Start snoozing, maybe napping, maybe you've even gone up the side of the road and hit those little ruts and they've waken you up. And Paul is saying, you know what? We're on this trip. We're on this long trip that's called life, and the tendency oftentimes is to fall asleep, to get sucked into this philosophy of this world. And he says, don't take the trip by yourself. Have a co-pilot. Have someone with you who's going to shake you out of your slumber, who's going to keep you awake, so you don't miss the opportunities. You don't miss the exit route. You don't miss the opportunities. These people were probably saying to themselves, why should I live for something I can't see? Let me live for this world. It feels so much better. The rewards are immediate. The pleasures and the treasure of this world are real. They're tangible. And Paul is saying, no, encourage them. Tell them over and over and over again. There is greater pleasure in serving Christ. There is greater wealth in Christ than anything this world has to offer. Take them to passages when they're falling asleep, when they're beginning to adopt the philosophy of this world. Take them to passages like this. Hebrews 11. Open up your word. Read it to them. It says, by faith, Moses. Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeing pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. Tell your friends, tell your brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a greater reward than anything that you might gain from the pleasures of sin. Take them to a passage like Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Take them to a passage like Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Dear brothers and sisters, encourage one another to live for the life to come. Jesus is alive. He promised to come back. He will take us home. Whatever you go through now is nothing compared to what we gain in heaven. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Take him to a passage like 1 John 2:17, and the world is passing away along with its desire, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we are in a war. It's a battle. The devil and the world are pitted against you. They want you to believe more than anything else in the world that this world is worth living for. This world is worth more than the life to come. And that's a lie straight from the pit of hell. That's what Satan tried to deceive Eve into doing. He was successful. Encourage one another to live soberly. Live for the world to come. Strengthen them. Come alongside them. Point them in the right direction. Walk with them. Hold their hand. If they're falling, you stand up and walk with them. And then Paul ends this passage in verse 11. And he encourages them by doing exactly what he has encouraged them to do. He encourages them. And he encourages them with his final word in the section. He says, keep on doing what you're already doing. How do we encourage our brothers and sisters? I already told you one thing. Take them to the Word of God. The Bible says, the grass withers, the flower fadeth, but the Word of God, what? Stands forever. Our only hope against sleeplessness is the Word of God. Be in the Word of God on a consistent basis. Take your brothers and sisters to the Word of God. Be at church on Sundays, Sunday school. Whenever there's an opportunity to learn the Word of God, fill your mind with the Word of God. It will combat the worldly system. Pray for them. How do you pray for them? You got to get to know them. Pray for them that they'll remain strong, that they'll remain faithful. Pray for our young people who the devil seems to get a special glee, special pleasure in diverting them from the truth of eternity. To the person who is tired, prop them up with your prayers. Let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Paul's word to this church that he birthed many, many years ago in the power of the Holy Spirit. These men and women who had grown up in a godless culture did not have the advantage of we enjoy today or have enjoyed for many, many years, Lord, a Christian nation. These people have swallowed the devil's lie, hook, line, and sinker. But then they had turned to God when they heard the gospel, turned to God from their idols, turned to God from living for this world. And Paul's urgent task was to remind them that Jesus Christ, their Savior, is alive and He is coming back. Be prepared for the life to come. Be awake. Don't be sober. Don't be drunk. Don't fall asleep. Don't miss opportunities. Don't be inconsequential. And the word, Lord, that you gave this church many, many years ago is so apropos for us today, Lord. We live in a culture, Lord, that promotes the here and now. It was inconsequential about the decisions of life, Lord. Lord, we miss so many opportunities. Help us to be awake, Lord. First of all, to the opportunities you give to share Jesus Christ. The one who has absorbed the wrath of God. The one that came to this world to save it. Lord, help us to preach the gospel. And by your grace, Lord, save some from the wrath to come, Lord. Help us to live, Lord, our lives today in light of eternity. Be aware of the opportunities, the limited time that we have. Help us in our finances, Lord, to prioritize you and your kingdom. Matthew 6:33, you said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things, talking about the worldly things, will be added unto us, Lord. Help us to value your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you continue to do your work in our hearts. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, bring this word back to our minds, not only today, but throughout the entire week, Lord. As we live soberly, with our eyes wide open, fully aware that you will return. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.